It's my intention to take two Sundays to consider this great passage of Zacharias. It divides very easily into two sections. Verses 68 through 75 is one long sentence, and it is very much focused on a very broad view of what God has done. And verses 76 through 79 is his prophecy that becomes very narrow and focuses on John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. And it's a very fitting statement that parallels Mary as Mary's Magnificat. In the opposite, Mary starts with the very personal and moves out to the broad, and Zacharias starts at the broad and comes down to the very narrow. But both of them have the great person and work of God in mind. And so we want to take them this morning to look at verses 68 through 75 and see what the great reasons for praising God. It says in verse 67, "And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people.'" When it comes to praising God, the Bible always gives us reasons for his praise. And it's never a gratuitous flattery, but there is always a reason. And in this case, the word "bless" is to speak well of. It's where we get our English word eulogy, and which is a good word. You go to a funeral and there's a eulogy. Usually that means somebody standing up and saying a lot of nice things about the person who has passed. And they will recount the deeds of the person. I think I've said to you many years ago, I was asked to do a funeral for somebody. This is when we lived in California. A stranger showed up in my office one day and said, "We need a minister. We don't know any ministers, but a friend of ours has perished. Will you come and do a service for us at our houses?" It was up in the Santa Cruz Mountains. And I said, sure. I figured it was an opportunity to do, at least to share the gospel. And so I went, and not knowing the man or any of these people, and we sat in the front yard in this person's house and surrounded by beautiful sequoia redwoods, coastal redwoods. And I started by simply saying, "I don't know this guy, and you know I don't know this guy. So let's start with you telling me about this guy." And they went on for quite some time. This was a man who was kind of the glue, relationally speaking, to this group of homes that were up in the mountains, and a very handy man, a very servant-oriented man, a kind man. And they went on for some time to the many things that they could say, could speak well of, they could eulogize of this man. And as I was listening, I was trying to pull certain themes together, and from that gave a little bit of a message about the gospel. Well, when Zacharias begins to bless the Lord, he begins to speak well, to say things about God. And so biblical blessing, and the word here, blessed, is in the New Testament, is only reserved for God. But reasons are always given. You just don't say, "Well, bless the Lord." Like in the Psalm says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and remember all the things he's done," right? And so here it is, Zacharias, filled with the Spirit, is giving us reasons to bless. Why? Verse 68, "For he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." As he begins to speak under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, just as Mary did in her Magnificat, Zacharias weaves a lot of scripture together, and primarily, but not exclusively, from the book of Psalms. For example, directly quoted or alluded to in this verses 68 through 79 is Psalm 41, Psalm 72, Psalm 107, Psalm 111, Psalm 132, and Psalm 7 and verse 10. And so there's this constant weaving together the very praises of Israel. And I think we'll see a reason why in a moment. But he blesses God, for he is the God of Israel. And so the praises of Israel are very much on this priest's mind. And he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. The word visit here is a word that we could just speed right over normally when we read. He visited his people. But the word here is where we get our word episcopal. Episcopal or an episkopos. And what is that? Well, it's often translated elder or overseer. Well, it's not translated elder. It's translated overseer or bishop. It's used to describe divine visitations. It has a wide, elastic word, a very elastic word, and it can mean a lot of things. Like Jesus will use this in Matthew 25, which says, "I was sick and you visited me." It can mean very simply to come and concern, see how someone's doing. But normally it's used, when it's used of God, it's used of the people saying, we have been visited by God, and almost always, if not exclusively, used right after a miraculous event. God has done something. God has performed something. Like in Luke 7:16, fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited," or episkopos, "his people." And it's also used as a title for Christ. In the noun form, and back in 1 Peter chapter 2, I think it's verse 25, he is, speaking of Jesus, he's the shepherd, and I think the New American Standard translates it guardian. ESV says overseer, but the older translations have bishop. Jesus is the bishop of our souls. Well, what does it mean to have episkopos? What does it mean when Jesus is the bishop of our souls? He oversees. He's concerned. Episkopos is really put two words together in Greek. One that simply is where we get our word scope. Episkopos, the skopos part, you might hear the word scope. Microscope, telescope. On a rifle I recently bought, I put on a hunting scope, and I had to go and work at scoping it in. You know, getting it lined up so the barrel and the lens of the scope are looking down the same direction, which for me is always an interesting endeavor. And but it means to look at something and to look carefully. Why would you look through a microscope? Well, not just to see small things, but because you're looking very carefully at something. And so this idea of looking upon something, this overseeing, his visitation isn't casual. It's to come and to look and give regard to the souls of his people. And so here he comes and he sees his people. He visits his people. He's concerned about his people. And therefore he's spoken well of, because he's not a God of distance. He's a God who's very close, a God who's very concerned. Even as we had read earlier, Psalm 139, "Search me and know my ways." Or, "Where can I go that you are not there? I can't even think a thought that you don't already know all that's on my mind and on my tongue." He's come to oversee. He's come out of concern. He's come to look upon and to look into and to investigate, to oversee. He has visited us, and in doing so, he has literally made redemption. And simply, and kind of an idiom, it's appropriate to say he's accomplished redemption. How did he accomplish it? Because it's something he's done. He made it. He did it. Our redemption is a work that he has made. And that's replete throughout all of the Bible, that the salvation always is a work of God. God is the one who saves sinners. Jonah told us that salvation is from the Lord. Here, we're told by the inspiration of the Spirit that redemption is a work that is accomplished by God. It is the fool who has said in his heart that, one, I don't need redemption, or two, that somehow there's something that I can do to contribute to my redemption. No, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Zacharias makes it very clear that we bless the Lord, we speak well of the Lord, because not only has he come to oversee us and to guard our souls and to be concerned about our souls, but he alone is the one who has made or accomplished redemption for his people. And it's very important, I think, for us to understand, again, the word redemption. That's a word that we become so accustomed to and we forget. To be redeemed was to be purchased. And it's typically a word used at the time about a slave who was purchased out of slavery. And this will come back a little bit later in this long sentence of multiple verses, that we are God's people because he purchased us. We are not our own, we'll say in the New Testament, but we have been purchased. And the price of that purchase was the very blood of the eternal Son of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In America, we love radical individualism. We like to be different, like everybody else. We always want to find some way to set ourselves apart. But not so much that we're all that different, because we still want to fit in. But in the clothes we wear, the hair, or, you know, whatever things that you try to do. But you're always trying to identify in a way that makes you fit in while being different. Here, the people of God have been set apart because they've been purchased. They belong, not to themselves, but to God. We are his people. As we sang, or we had in our call to worship, Psalm 100, we are, it's not we who have made us, but he has made us. We have not made ourselves. He has made us, and we are the sheep of his pasture, right? We are his people. We belong to him. And so we speak well of God. He's rescued us when we could not. He has redeemed us when we could not. He has visited us in our brokenness, in our weariness, in our sin, in our slavery to sin, in the midst of dwelling among our enemies. And, verse 69, he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David as he spoke by the mouth of his prophets from of old. Several things here. He's raised up a horn of salvation. The idea of the horn here is like the horn of a rhinoceros, or the horns of a bull, and they were part of the power. I remember having the opportunity one time to be on a buffalo ranch, and where the guy was raising buffalo. It was part of his retirement plan. He was actually a logger, and when he was done logging, he wanted to have enough head of buffalo that he would be able to have a steady income. And I, with a group of other people, he allowed us to go out and to feed these buffalo. And he let us actually get out of the pickup. We rode out in the middle of the field in the back of this pickup, allowed us to get out and feed them and put the feed right in our hands. And they would come and eat right out of our hands. And he said, the only thing that I ask you to do is, one, don't touch the buffalo, don't pet them, and allow them to decide who's coming to eat out of your hand. There's a definite pecking order. And, that one's cute. I'll feed him or her. Well, that's not the one the buffalo thinks deserves to go first. And if you do that, it will not end well. And there was, while we were doing this, there was a very dramatic picture of what would happen if it didn't end well. Because one of the things he liked to do is to put out these 4x4 boards, maybe about 5 to 6 feet long. And these, the buffalo would, pick these boards up with their horns. They were as adept at picking those things up as you might be with your hands.
we could say their horn dexterity. We have manual dexterity. Their horn dexterity was quite accomplished. And what they could do with that 4x4 would make even the greatest, you know, twirler of a, you know, that those girls who had the games, they have those little, what do they call those things? Baton? You know, and you know how they can do that and throw them in the air and catch them behind their back and do all sorts of things. Well, that's pretty much what some of these buffalo are doing. Of course, I'm speaking a little bit in hyperbole, but not much. I didn't see any of them throw them so high then turn around and catch it, you know, but their power is in their horns is the point. You go back and read passages like Daniel chapter 7 and some of the other passages in the book of Daniel, and you talk about the horns, the 10 horns and the 3 horns and the 1 horn. Why are those horns there? They are the sign of power. And what would 10 horns be? 10 horns would be like really powerful. And all those horns will ultimately be smashed by the one great horn of our salvation. The horn is a sign of power, of strength. The rhino comes at you. He's not coming and he's not going to kick you with his back feet like a mule. He's coming at you with this great and powerful horn, or possibly 2 horns on top of each other. And again, when you are attacked that way, that horn is so powerful, it will not end well for you if you run into it. He's raised up a horn of our salvation. Why is God spoken well of? Because He is the one who has given redemption. Because He is the one who's provided one who has the power and the authority and the right to accomplish these things. And He comes to us from the house of David, His servant. But I want you to notice especially verse 70. As He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from of old. Now look at that very carefully. What is odd about that verse? Let me read it again. As He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets. Don't you expect Him to say, as He spoke out of the mouths of His prophets? Why the single mouth and the plural prophets? Because the prophets, first of all, spoke with one mouth. Or that's, again, just an idiomatic way of saying that they spoke in complete and total agreement. That's one of the great marks of the why the Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. The Bible is not one book, right? Sometimes people say, well, the Bible is a circular book because it argues for itself. No, the Bible is made up of 66 books written by multiple authors in multiple languages over a multiple periods of centuries. And yet it is in agreement with itself. There's no contradictions. It doesn't affirm one thing to deny that thing later. It can't happen. Because all the prophets who've spoken from all the generations and all the languages and all these different 66 books were speaking with one mouth, the mouth of God. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Isaiah. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to all of the prophets. And so what we hear is the voice of the Lord. At the end of the 70 years of captivity in the book of Daniel, when he prays, he begins to pray and confess sin. He realizes as he's reading Jeremiah that their time in captivity is about to come to an end. And he begins to confess their sins. And he says that we have sinned and committed iniquity and acted wickedly and rebelled and even turning aside from your commandments. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our father, and all the people of our land. We have not listened to the voice of our prophets through whom you were speaking to us. So when Zechariah, under the inspiration, says that God's to be blessed, He's visited us, He's redeemed us, He's raised up a horn of salvation, and He has spoken through the singular mouth of all those prophets. Which, secondly, the thing is, not only is He spoken in one mouth, but notice that our salvation is grounded in the Word of God. Our salvation is not some kind of experience that is it is a personal experience. It's a personal in that I must come to believe Christ personally. But there's a faith that's been once and for all delivered. But as Paul will say in the opening verses of the book of Romans, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son. He will speak similarly, or the author of the book of Hebrews will speak similarly in Hebrews chapter 1 when it says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets and in many portions, in many ways, in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son. What Zacharias is telling us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that salvation and the salvation that Christ is providing for us is one that's linked to objectivity, the very words of God. And so, I think I mentioned this to you the other week, but I was over someplace and one of my favorite atheist friends saw me and stopped to come over and said, I haven't seen you in a while. We chatted for a little bit, and then he's very hostile towards Christianity, and he was saying to me how much he dislikes Christians, because they're always giving their opinions as it's fact. That's what he said. They're always giving their opinions as if they were facts. And I said, oh, just like you did just now. Your opinion is that Christians have opinions that they give as fact, and you stated your opinion as if it's a fact. And you hang out with these non-Christian atheists, and one of the things they always want to say is faith is always subjective. It's not subjective. Here we're told that our hope of salvation, our faith in salvation, our faith in the gospel is tied to words. Spoken words, written words. In fact, the Heidelberg Catechism in question 21, when it raises the question, what is true faith? You won't hear the subjective definition that is so tied to the non-believer, and even sadly to many believers, that faith is just a feeling or faith is some opinion. The answer is true faith is not only a certain knowledge. It is something more than certain knowledge, but it is not only, so it's something more, but it most certainly is a certain knowledge. True faith is a certain knowledge whereby I hold for true all that God has revealed to us in His Word. In other words, if you don't know the Word of God, if you do not read the Word of God, if you don't sit under the preaching of the Word of God, if you do not memorize the Word of God, if you do not know the Word of God, you cannot know salvation. Now, I'm not saying that you are saved because you know massive amounts of the Word of God. I'm simply saying if you don't know what God has said, you cannot believe Him. There are plenty of people who believe in God, but salvation is not about believing in God. It's about believing God. What has He said? And God is to be praised. God is to be spoken well of because He has not only accomplished our redemption, but He's told us that He has and how He would, when He would, where He would, through whom He would accomplish it, and to what kinds of people He would accomplish it on behalf of. He's already told us. So faith is not me just having an opinion. It's me coming to trust God. Well, my atheist friend might say, well, that's simply your opinion that the Bible is the Word of God, to which we respond, okay, you want to go down that path? Then all you've done is said that it's your opinion that it is not the Word of God. And so far, how have you gotten in your argument? Not very far at all. All you've done is given us your opinion on what the Bible is or is not. You have not proved it. And you cannot prove it. But you reject it at the peril of your own damnation. A Christian is somebody who has come to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. God has spoken. He is there. He is not silent. And if He has spoken, and these are the words that He has spoken, then we must give it its due value. My mother used to say to me when I was a little kid, as all little kids have people, other little kids that speak badly of them and make fun of them, you know, we're against bullying, but I don't know anybody, even the bullies, who haven't been bullied by somebody. I'd like to find the person who's never been bullied. They probably lived in a Skinner box somewhere, for those of you who know what that is. But, you know, I come home and all upset and crying, Mom, you know, so-and-so say, you know. And my mom would always say, just consider the source. Just consider this. I never really understood what that meant at the time. One day I figured it out. Yeah, you know, whoever was saying all those terrible things, but who are they? And why do I care? But if God has spoken, and God has said, then we do care. And we speak well of His name. So then He begins to describe the salvation. Verse 71, salvation. You can almost put in like a colon there as he now unpacks it. What is salvation? Here's from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us to show mercy towards our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath which He swore to Abraham our father. So he begins to describe salvation. And first of all, he begins to describe it in terms of deliverance from our enemies. And if you read the commentaries, they'll then pretty much bring up the fact that, you know, this still, they want to call it pre-Christian or early Christian because it's still very nationalistic. Zacharias is still being very nationalistic, for which I say the commentators are wrong. They've misunderstood. Yes, it is nationalistic. But Israel as a nation was a type of the church. And the Peter himself will say in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Paul will say, describe us as Christians. He describes us at the end of, in the book of Philippians, at the end of chapter 3, is it chapter 3, where am I thinking, where he talks about how we have a citizenship. We're looking for the coming of Christ, to go to be in heaven with Him, and He will transform the body of our humble state in conformity with the body of His glory and exertion to the power. But we're waiting for, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform. Where is our citizenship? Well, we can say our citizenship is in the United States. We can say that, and that's true. We can say most of us can say we're citizens of North Dakota. There's a few outliers here that say they were citizens of Minnesota, but we're praying for them. But our ultimate citizenship is not here. Israel was a nation, and as such, they were a type of a group. A commonwealth of people, as Paul will say, he used that very language in the book of Ephesians to describing our salvation. He says in chapter 2, that when you verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, meaning the unbelievers in the flesh, who were called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and the strangers of covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Why? Because they were outside the nation of Israel. They were not citizens of Israel. Remember who you were as non-Christians. And then he says, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made the two groups into one and broke down the barrier, the dividing wall, abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is of the law and the commandments contained in the ordinance, so that he himself might make the two into one man, thus establishing peace and reconcile them both in body, in one body to God on the cross. Verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. And so when Zacharias under the inspiration says, where salvation is a deliverance from our enemies and all who hate us, we need to understand that the people of God, whether it be the Old Testament nation of Israel or the New Testament fulfillment of that, the people of God, or as Peter says, the nation, a holy nation, that there are people out there who hate us. And they mock us, and they belittle us. And that's been true from just after the garden when Cain killed Abel. And it was true all the way through Israel in terms of what happens to them in Egypt and what happens to them in the promised land. And of all the disciples of Christ, the 12 disciples, there's only one, according to church tradition, who was not martyred. And throughout the history of the church, they've often said that the church is spread on the blood of the martyrs. But there's another enemy that we have other than political enemies and national enemies. Sometimes people want to spiritualize the enemies here and make it, you know, disease and sickness. That is also an enemy, if you want to think of it that way. I've got no problem with that, making that application. But for many people, they miss the ultimate enemy. The ultimate enemy is not sickness or disease. The ultimate enemy is not some political group that's against us. It's not the non-Christians who are somehow speak poorly of us. Who's the greatest enemy of your soul? Do you know? The greatest enemy of your soul is God. Remember what the Apostle Paul will say in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, for we were helpless at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood and having been saved from the wrath of God through him. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. I remember when I was a relatively new believer and I thought that, you know, I told my parents I'd become a believer. I thought this would be this great piece of news and it wasn't. It was not well received from my parents who went to church most every day of every Sunday of their lives. And it took a while to work through this. Then my mom and I would get in these arguments over salvation. And so one day she said, my mom affirmed to me the great dogmatism. I am saved. And I said, great, Mom. From what? And you could hear the crickets. From what, Mom? If someone was to come to you and ask you, I understand you're this Christian and you go to some church that likes to teach the Bible. Could you tell me what is salvation? What would you say? Do you have an answer? I keep hearing all these people talk about saved. They're saved. Could you tell me what we're saved from? Well, saved from our sins, absolutely. But what does it mean to be saved from our sins? But to be saved from God, who will pay back to us everything our sin has earned. Remember, the wages of sin is what? And God is just, and He will pay what you've earned. He will not cut corners. If you've earned this much with your sin, then He will pay you exactly to the cent. While we were yet enemies, God demonstrated His own love for us. And here Zacharias, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is declaring the goodness of God. This God who judges sinners has visited us. He's looked upon us. He's investigated us. He's very concerned about us. And He Himself has not only visited us, but He is the one who did. He is the one who made. He is the one who's accomplished our redemption. How did He do that? By raising up a horn, a powerful Savior who could push back all of the enemies of your souls, who could satisfy all the requirements of your salvation. And He did so having already told us from long ago how He was going to do it. This isn't a Johnny-come-lately. Jesus isn't making this up as He goes along. Zacharias isn't doing wishful thinking. He's simply recording and praising for what God has already said He would do, and now He's about to do it in the birth of John and Jesus. So it's deliverance from our enemies. Verse 72, to show us mercy. Again, just as the word, same verb, to do or to accomplish redemption is to do the mercy. Poieo. To do mercy. To accomplish mercy. To make the mercy. To apply the mercy. It's the work of God. You need mercy. God is the one who does it. You don't earn it. You don't accomplish it. Well, maybe if I do this or do that or tweak this or tweak that or stop doing this, stop doing that. If only, if only, if only. No. Salvation, redemption is something God does. And the mercy that accomplishes that redemption is something that God does. It's a work of God that He told us about in the prophets. And do we believe Him? Do you believe you need mercy? Do you believe you need redemption? There are some in this room who probably think, no, I'm quite fine apart from it. Okay. But when you breathe your last and it turns out differently, you have been warned. As the Bible says, it's appointed for man to live and to die, and then comes the judgment. When you breathe your last, there's no redos. You know, when I played a lot of golf in my life, haven't played for a few years, but I used to play a lot. And I could get pretty close to par if you gave me a mulligan on every tee box. You know what a mulligan is, right? You hit the ball, it doesn't go where you want, so you don't count that as one, which is what you should do, or in my case, probably count it as three because it ended up in the water. Or some hazard, you just tee it up again. And you keep teeing it up until you get one that goes down the middle. That's a mulligan. You know, the Scottish invented golf, and I believe they were racist because they said no mulligans allowed. That's an Irish word. They were saying no Irish allowed on the golf course. No, I'm just making that up. But they, no mulligans. And when you live and you die and you are judged, there's no mulligans. To show mercy towards the Father, what mercy? The very mercy that He has sworn with an oath to Abraham, our father. Which again is thinking back to the prophets in terms of what He has said. I was listening to one expositor. He's in preparation of the sermon. He says, I'm always asked, do I believe in covenant theology? He said, yes. He says, but that's not what I'm thinking when I'm asked that question. He says, what I'm thinking that I don't say to the person who asked me the question, do you believe in covenant theology? And I affirm yes. What I'm thinking is there any other? What theology could you have apart from God relating to man in terms of covenants? In Hebrews chapter 6, we're reminded that God made a covenant with Abraham, which Zacharias is referring to. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he would swear by no one greater, he swore to himself, or by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, I will surely multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise, for men swear by no one greater than themselves, and when they, or for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is the end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have a strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as the forerunner for us, having become a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. What's the anchor for our soul? That by two unchangeable things, God and His Word that cannot change, and the oath that He has taken that cannot be broken. So many Christians are tossed and driven by every wind of doctrine, as Paul will say in Ephesians 4, but many Christians are tossed and driven by every wind of emotion. They're tossed and driven by everything that happens in life. And today they're happy as a clam, and tomorrow life is, oh, it's all, we're all going to die. They all become Eeyores. Circumstances go well, it's going well. Circumstances go badly, they go badly. There's no anchor. They're tossed and driven up and down, left and right. Things are good, things are bad, things are hopeful, things are despairing. They can never find any peace. They can find no contentment in their lives or their circumstances. The grass is always greener somewhere else, with someone else, doing something else, living somewhere else. When I grew up in the late 60s or in the 70s, everybody wanted to move to Denver. You say, well, why are you moving to Denver? To find myself. I don't know much about what's going on in Denver, but there's a bunch of lost people in Denver still looking for themselves, because you're not going to find yourself going somewhere else, doing something else, being with something, someone else. You find yourself in the presence of God and let Him speak to you through His Word. That which He has promised there becomes the anchor so that you can live in good times and bad, in benevolent providences and dark providences, in the midst of blessings and the midst of trial. You can rejoice with the good things like Zacharias, and you can count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials and diverse temptations, as James will say, knowing that those very trials are perfecting your faith. Or as Paul will say in Romans 5, we not only rejoice, we exalt in the grace in which we stand, we exalt in our tribulations. And so many Christians find tribulations, and the very thing they do is run and find something else, rather than sit and wait and know that we have a great episkopos, we have a great bishop of our souls who has brought us to this very moment in our life in order that He might work in us, He might build in us the very salvation that His mercy has purchased for us. And what we do in the good days and the bad, the bright days and the dark, is we speak well of the God who has done these things for us. And very quickly, verse 74 and 75, he says some amazing things. Why does he remember the mercy? Why does he show the mercy of 72? Why does he remember the oath of the covenant that he's made with Abraham? Verse 74, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. Why did He rescue us? In order that He might grant, that He might gift us something. Gift to us. And the Greek text cannot be reproduced in the English very well here. And I always hate to say that because then I make you think you can't read your Bibles. You can. Because nothing I'm going to say here isn't in your English text. But there is a slight thing here that is so important. Because in Greek, I've told you so many times, word order is not bound the way it is in English. In English, you have to have a subject, and you have to have the verb, and you have to have the direct object. It's got to go in that order. If you don't, it makes no sense. In Greek, see, I know secretly I'm Greek, because I write English the way Greeks write Greek. The word order is never in the right place. But here, it's great. It's to grant, what it literally says is, to grant, to gift, if you will, to grant to us fearlessness. Then, it's like, that's a parenthesis. Think of it this way. Fearlessness is a parenthesis. In between the parentheses will be out of the hands, being rescued out of the hands of our enemies. End parenthesis, to serve. Fearlessly to serve. Stand together. Why did He redeem you? Why did He give you mercy? Why did He speak through the prophets? Why did He come and remember His covenant? In order that without fear, you might serve. Now the word serve here is important because it's the word used that Zacharias is the embodiment of. It's a word of priestly service in the temple. It's not the regular doulos. Remember Paul, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. That's not the word here. It's latruo. It's that word that has to do with service of worship in the heavenlies, in the temple of God. He's granted to us that, being rescued for enemies, we might serve without fear. The word fear is put forward, is my point. It's the word in the Greek text that's stressed. He granted us to, without fear, we might serve Him. We might enter into the holy place without fear. We might draw near with confidence, Hebrews 4:16. Confidence to speak openly in the presence of a holy God. To speak confidently and openly with our praises and our prayers, our needs and our concerns. He's granted to us all these things that we might serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days. Holiness, having been set apart for Him. We are His people. He purchased us. Remember, the word redemption is to buy. We are not our own. He's made us His own. He's purchased us. We are holy because He didn't purchase everybody. He didn't redeem everybody. There will be many who will perish. But out of all the fallen humanity, in every tribe, and every tongue, and every people, every nation, He has redeemed some of this, out of this whole embodiment of fallen humanity. He's taken some, and He's placed them over here to be His people. These are the ones that I'm the bishop of their soul. I redeem them. I lavish mercy on them. I speak to them through the mouth of my prophets. I swear to them oaths that they can rely on as anchors to their souls, so that without fear of judgment and damnation, without fear of their enemies, temporally or eternally, without fear of their enemies, physically or spiritually, they can come and serve Me in true holiness and righteousness all of their days. And so what Zacharias is saying, if you will, is this. That to the redeemed, who are we? We are the priests of God, just as Peter said again back in 1 Peter chapter 2, we are a royal priesthood. Let's break that down. What does it mean to be a child of God? What's it mean, first of all, to be human, that we are to, first of all, love God and what? Love our neighbor. What is the Christian life? What does it mean to be a Christian? That I serve God. How do I serve God? First, I serve God by every Lord's Day coming and setting aside this appointed time that He set aside to enter into His temple to worship Him. That's what a Christian does. There's no such thing, or let me put it differently, to say that I don't worship God and I'm a Christian is a contradiction in terms. My life is built around the priestly worship in a heavenly temple. And we gather each Lord's Day with the people of God to go into that temple, Hebrews chapter 12, and to worship and to praise Him. That's what we do. And then, having worshiped Him as the priests of God, we go out into the world not to pursue our careers, not to pursue our hobbies, not to pursue our self-interests, but we go as the priests of God to bring Christ to our neighbor, to serve them, in some cases in very practical terms, making sure that they have food, or visiting the sick and the shut-ins, or that whatever, caring for the needy. But we serve our neighbor. We love God, we love our neighbor. That's what Christians are to do. We've been redeemed for that purpose. We've been mercied, if you will, for that purpose. We have been graced, if you will, for that purpose. That is why we're alive. So whether you are a businessman or woman, or whether you're a homemaker, or whether you're a student, whether you're an athlete, whether you're, whatever, you exist, you do those things. Those are simply the circumstances in which you serve as a priest of God to bring God to people in meaningful, practical, helpful ways, enriching their lives, caring for them, and when God provides opportunity, proclaiming to them the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we are. That's what we're to do. I think what Zacharias is saying to us, do you believe that? If that's really what it means to be a Christian, are you willing to speak well of God? Or do you feel like that's too narrow, too small, too limiting, too legalistic, too unexciting? And therefore speak poorly of God. Because He's given you a life to serve Him as a priest in His temple and as a priest in His world to bring to the world the Bishop of souls through serving and proclamation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we think about these things, Lord, we acknowledge that in our sinfulness, our world is often way too small. It's a world that has spent so much upon ourselves and our interests and our concerns and our fears. We pray, Lord, that even today You would grant the Holy Spirit who filled Zacharias to speak these things would come to enlighten our minds and hearts, that we might know of the great redemption accomplished on our behalf, to know something of the great mercy which Jesus has purchased for us, the fixedness of Your covenant that cannot change because You cannot change and Your word cannot fail, that we might fearlessly serve You with all of our lives, with all of our days, that in holiness and righteousness before You all the days of our lives, may our chief end be to glorify You and to enjoy You forever. In Christ we pray. Amen.